All right, well, thinking about God's heart for people and the mission of God, would you join me this morning in Jonah chapter 1? Jonah chapter 1, and it's 17 verses. We will really dive into the first 16 this morning. So Jonah 1, verses 1 through 16. As you turn there, I could make a statement that, generally speaking, would be safe to assume is true. Probably of all of the books in the Old Testament, it may be true that the main ideas or details of Jonah are the most well known. Probably everyone in the room would say, yep, guy gets thrown into the sea and a big fish swallows him. We all get that. There's probably no question about it. But to focus just on that aspect, and even to focus on the aspect of here is someone that's running from God and God's call, even though there's application, is to miss, in my opinion, the bigger picture of what it is that God is saying about himself and what it is that he's teaching us through this book. I could say to you this morning that I believe that Jonah is a historical book, but I also believe it's a miraculous book. I believe it's a theological book, but I also believe it's a practical book. When we look at the details, and specifically of the main character, not much outside of these four chapters is known about Jonah, other than a reference in 2 Kings chapter 14. And through that, we learn that Jonah more than likely was engaged in ministry near the early part of the 8th century B.C., and as such was a contemporary of the prophets Hosea and Amos. But more than that, what the book of Jonah teaches us is something of the heart of God towards all people. That our God is a gracious God. And sometimes we think somehow there's a division between God and the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I believe perhaps of all places in the Old Testament, we learn that God has a desire to be gracious to all people. That God has a desire to have a people for his namesake, from every tribe, tongue, and nation that is ultimately fulfilled and brought about through Jesus Christ. Yet when we say that, when we look at chapter 1, there is no doubt that it begins with a man on the run. Maybe you were one of the ones that were intrigued, and early in the summer of 2022, last year, you were one of the ones that had eagerly anticipated the nearly 40-year wait for the second installment of the movie Top Gun Maverick. Seemed like a lot of audiences really identified with that movie and the main character played by Tom Cruise. Maybe it's because it kind of reintroduced this idea of the hero motif. But more than that, what we see in Maverick's character is a very obviously flawed hero. Now, with that type of a hero, we can all relate. It's a good movie, and this idea, this main theme that here's this guy who has to train a younger group of naval aviators to go into a very dangerous mission, one that maybe they would not return from. What I enjoyed about the movie the most is this unstated yet internal struggle for the main character that becomes obvious. And maybe we could state it a little bit like this. Do I have the responsibility to send others to the enemy that will probably cause their harm or death even if they want to go? In chapter 1 of the book of Jonah, our main character seems to have an internal struggle. But it's not exactly like the one that we see in the movie. In some ways, it's the opposite. The main character here, Jonah, seems to be having an internal struggle that is asking this question. Does God have the right to send me to the enemy for their good even if I don't want to go? Now, if we're being honest, as believers, maybe that is the tension we have found ourselves living in. Maybe it's a question that we've asked even if we don't do so out loud. Does God have the right to send me to people that I don't want to go? Does God have the right to send me to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone? Well, as we look at the first chapter of the book of Jonah, just through what I would call four scenes or four parts, I want us to see how God, at least initially, responds to Jonah's thought regarding this question. And as we do that, I think we learn something about the nature of God and something about his right and authority to send his people to reflect his heart. So with that in mind, let's look together at verses 1-3. And as we do that, we see what I will call the stated commission. There is a commission given to Jonah that is stated in verses 1-3. And here's what we read. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. For the reason why is their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah, and this is perhaps where the narrative turns in chapter 1, rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The book of Jonah begins with an important yet very simple statement. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Only book in the entire Bible that begins with this phrase. The word of the Lord. Now, it's not the only book that contains this statement, but it's the only book that begins this way. More than that, in four short chapters, this phrase is actually mentioned 7 times. I am terrible at math, but I can say to you that's almost on average 2 times per chapter. There is something being emphasized about the word of the Lord. I would say from the onset, what we are reading in the book of Jonah is that Jonah's mission, his commission, his ministry, and the ministry to the Ninevites and everyone else that we meet in the book of Jonah is centered on this proclamation of the word of God. There is power in the proclamation of the word of God. We are, of all people, those who profess to be Christ should be those that know that. We have been changed. Our life has been transformed by the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. A similar theme arises here. Well, what was it that he was to do with this word? Well, verse 2 tells us he was to arise, this idea of immediacy, and go to this place called Nineveh that is described here as a great city. Now, we know from history that Nineveh was actually an Assyrian city. And the statement calling it great was more than just its population, although it does seem throughout history to have been a heavily populated city. But the significance of the city goes beyond just its population. It was always a leading city, if you will, for the Assyrians. For a short time, it actually became the capital city of Assyria. But more than that, it was a city that even outside the Bible is absolutely known for its perverse wickedness and specifically how it and its citizens treated people. Now understand from a Jewish perspective, this would be the last place that a prophet of the one true God would expect to be sent. These people and this city is the enemy of God, therefore it is the enemy of God's people as well. This was a commission to go to the enemy and proclaim the precious word of God to it. So how will Jonah respond? Well, we don't have to wait long, do we? Verse 3, interesting enough, we see the same words that are used in Jonah's call to describe Jonah's action. So Jonah arose and went. So we think that perhaps he's going to obey, but we quickly see that he arose and went, but he is not doing so in obedience. As a matter of fact, he thinks of, if I can say it this way, the city that's the furthest distance away from where he is and where he's supposed to go, and that's where he heads. You see, Nineveh in that day and time was quite a distance away from where Jonah was, some 500 miles. But Tarshish was some 5 times that distance away, some 2,500 miles. And also note that it says that he did this to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, we know from a biblical perspective, and Jonah is going to indicate this as well, that you can't really get out of the presence of the Lord. But in the Old Testament, there seems to be this idea that being in the presence of the Lord indicates a willingness to be his servant. So to flee from the presence of the Lord, although he may still be there, is a rejection of his call to be his servant. Not really so much talking about being in his presence or not being in his presence, but by this action, Jonah is saying, I will not serve you. And certainly I won't serve you in this way amongst these people. One more word of note here about verse 3 is the seaport that he went to, Joppa. God has a way in his word of bringing things full circle, of seeing cities and then those very cities being raised again in a very similar context. That's the case as it relates to the city of Joppa. We see it again in the New Testament. Only there it's referred to as Jaffa. But it's the same place. It's the same seaport. You say, well, where do we see that? Well, we see that because that's where Peter was in Acts chapter 10 when he had his vision and his call to go proclaim the gospel to who? You guessed it, Gentiles. Cornelius' house. So catch this for just a moment. When God calls Jonah to go proclaim his word to Gentiles, Jonah goes to Joppa to get away from the call. And it's in that same location that Peter receives his call to go proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And he only obeys reluctantly. Is that us? Is that how we feel sometimes, the tension that we have? Lord, I really don't want to do this. And so the question is, what is God's response here, beginning in verse 4, to Jonah going to be? We see the stated commission, but look, in verses 4 through 6, God has a response. It's what we might call the sovereign calamity. Listen to verses 4 through 6. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. There's a great storm on the sea, so that the ship, and it's literally the language was intending, like the ship has a personality, intending to break up. That was the ship's intention. Then the sailors became afraid. Why wouldn't they? And every man cried to his God. They threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lay down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. When I was in junior high, about the seventh grade, there was me and three other boys, so four total, whose parents had to drop us off about an hour early to school because they had jobs that they had to get to, and we didn't really have any other way to get to school. So they dropped us off there, and we just kind of hung out on the school property, but we couldn't get into the building yet. So there's an old saying, idle hands. Well, in this case, I guess idle feet. We were bored, needed something to do, and so we invented a game. And I will just describe it by what it was. Rock soccer. Yes, it's exactly as it seems it would be. Soccer with a rock. What can go wrong? Well, everything went right for several weeks until that one day, when my partner scored what I would refer to, maybe not as the winning, but the final goal that would ever be scored in rock soccer. What made it the final goal? Well, you see, the school on the outside had several pieces of it that were made up of glass, including a door inside a cubby that we were brilliantly using for the goal. He made contact with a rock and struck it harder than I've ever seen any soccer ball in a soccer match struck, and it careened through the cubby, scoring the goal, but continued to go until it struck the bottom part of the door where the glass was, and the door very quickly shattered and came crashing down. Well, how did we respond? Much like Jonah. We were on a hasty journey away from what we perceive to be the greatest authority in our lives. Jonathan and I don't know where the other two boys ended up hiding in the boys' locker room in the gym. All would have seemed well. Maybe we got away with it. Maybe the authority wouldn't find us until that second that we realized this isn't going to work, because you see, Jonathan's mom, oh yes, was the school counselor. And she knew that there were only four, and exactly four people that were present when this event happened. It did not take long for the authority in our life to find us and call us to the office. We were indeed found out. Jonah seems to do something similar here in chapter 1. He is on the run from the greatest authority in his life. And he thought somehow by going into the ship on the sea, he knew better, would get him away, would cause him to escape the notice of, would cause him not to be found by the greatest authority in his life. The problem was, it wasn't Jonah's mother, but it was the sovereign of all of the universe who was looking for him. And in verse 4, he clearly has found him. The language here is that the Lord hurled a wind upon the sea. It's the same language that would be used for an athlete throwing a javelin. And what was the result of the Lord throwing this wind onto the sea? A great storm arose. There's this constant, if you will, at least in these verses, comparison and contrast between the action of the Lord and the action, or if I can say it this way, the inaction of Jonah. The Lord is hurling a wind and causing a storm. The other sailors at this point are calling on their God. They're doing all they know to do, which, by the way, also indicates that they are not believers in the one true God. They are pagans. And where do we find Jonah? Well, he's in the innermost part of the ship, and he's sleeping literally his cares away. What would cause him to do this? Well, I don't know. The text doesn't specifically tell us, does it? Maybe it's because running from the Lord is indeed exhausting. It is an exhausting enterprise. It seems like sometimes you cannot get any rest from it, even when you do sleep. Or maybe it's just for a moment. Jonah thought if he went to sleep, he could stop thinking about who God was and what he had called him to do. The English doesn't do a good job with this, really, but there is a constant emphasis that began in verse 1 and 2 and finds its conclusion, if you will, in verses 4 and 5. Jonah was called to arise and go to Nineveh, but Jonah continues to do the opposite. First of all, he goes down to Joppa. Then he goes down into the ship. And now we find him down in the most inner part of the ship. It's as if he has gotten as low that he can possibly get, hoping that this will get him out of the presence of the Lord. But when he does that, the Lord is already there. What happens? It's the captain that comes to him, verse 6, and arouses him. And if perhaps the storm that he's awakened to is not bad enough, when the captain speaks to him, he says, "Arise and call on your God." Three reminders for Jonah of what he should be doing, the opposite of which he finds himself doing. It's the exact same verbs that God used when he called him. Arise, go to Nineveh, and call out against it. The captain says, similarly, arise and call on your God, who Jonah knows is the one true God. When we look at this, we ask the question, will Jonah's culpability finally be found out? Will they find out what's really going on, and what will the results be? How will God respond? We don't have to wait long. Verse 7 through 10 shows us exactly what would happen. We see certainly the stated commission, the sovereign calamity, but in verses 7 through 10, we see what I might call the singular culpability. There was one person, there was a single occupant of that ship that was culpable for all that was happening. Just listen to verse 7 through 10. "Each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. And they said to him, 'Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?' And he said to them quite simply, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. The way that Jonah is found out is through this method that was often used in the Old Testament that's referred to as casting lots. Now, normally, probably in our mind, we think about drawing straws. It doesn't appear that that's what casting lots were like in the Bible. Rather, it was a little bit more like casting dice. And you would go before each man and you would cast perhaps these two rocks that were somewhat like dice. And depending on how the rocks fell, it would say of each man, yes or no. Well, through this method, God is able to work, and when it gets to Jonah, it's as if God points his finger and says, yes, Tim, he is the man. And then, almost like he's using these pagan soldiers to be his mouthpiece, they ask him a rapid series of questions, but they're really trying to get to one thing. Who is it? What type of God is it that you serve? What is his identity that he could bring this about in your life and ours? Jonah doesn't give them a response to all of the four or five questions that they ask. He only has to say a couple things and it becomes obvious. It becomes obvious for them, but it also becomes obvious for us about Jonah. Verse 9 is the first place in the entire book of Jonah that Jonah speaks. It's a simple message. I am a Hebrew. It seems that they knew immediately what that meant. He's not simply giving his ethnicity. He's pointing to the God to whom he belongs, that he's supposed to serve, worship, and fear. That's not enough. He says, I fear. I have a reverential awe, which we find ourselves asking the question, Jonah, right now, do you really, to the God who made both the sea and the dry land. Now, just for a moment, understand that everything that Jonah is saying here is doctrinally correct. Jonah's life, Jonah's actions aren't, or at least to this point, haven't borne this out. The men respond in fear, and maybe more than anything, it's because Jonah, even at this moment, and certainly they understand it, his identity is wrapped up in not so much who he is or even what he does, but his identity, he even describes it this way, is wrapped up in the identity, the power, the control of the one true God. How will chapter 1 end? How will God respond? The God that has all of the right, how will he respond in his authority to this situation that affects both Jonah and the sailors now? Well, we see this answer in verses 11 through 16. We see the stated commission. We see the sovereign calamity. We see the singular culpability. But the passage ends, chapter 1 ends with what we might call the saving consequences. There are consequences that occur here that bring about some level of salvation that maybe even goes beyond what we would think and what Jonah would understand at this point. So they said to him, which is a great question, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. For the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Can we stop there for a moment? Have you ever, if you know this story and you've read it, have you ever found yourself asking a couple questions here? Well, Jonah, if you know this and you know this, what's going on, why don't you just on their behalf repent and say, God, I'll obey you. Let them get me to dry land, and God, I'll obey you. It seems like Jonah would have understood that maybe that's all it would take. And even if he didn't think that, then why doesn't Jonah, if he knows that this is the answer, don't add them into your situation. Just jump off the boat yourself. But instead, again, Jonah is constantly through the entire narrative wanting to shift responsibility. But this is how the men respond in verse 13. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not. They didn't like Jonah's response. And the reason they couldn't is because the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Watch what they do in verse 14.
Then they called out to the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Watch verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. It's interesting. They say, "What should we do?" And Jonah says, "Throw me into the sea." But they don't want to do that. Verse 13, it seems like they try to do everything they can to not. And even when they get to the point where they're like, "This is all we're going to be able to do," notice how they even recognize this desire, their fear for culpability before this Lord, that they don't even see at this point that Jonah has any fear before. But finally, they get to the point where that's all they can do. In verse 15, they throw him in. Now, just for a moment, look at the response, verse 16, what happens in their life. They fear the Lord, and they offer vows and sacrifices to him. The question is always asked here, is this genuine conversion? Have they been redeemed? Are they now in covenant with the one true God? Have they renounced idolatry and paganism? And the answer that I would give you is, I don't know. I don't know. But I would say that I don't know what happened in their life after this. We don't know. They're not mentioned again as far as we know. But I would say this to you. Please don't miss the intentional progression that we see in their lives. First of all, what we see in verse 5 is they're calling on their God. But when they get to verse 14 and 15, they're calling on the Lord. Also notice the progression of fear that's mentioned. Verses 4 and 5, verse 10, and then verse 16. They fear the raging sea. They fear generally, but now they fear who? The Lord. But whether this is a genuine conversion or not, certainly we see that they're responding in a way that it's recognizing who God is. And it did at least physically bring some saving consequences to their life. What about Jonah? I want you to notice what's really going on here. Let me tell you what I believe Jonah's really saying. What he's really saying is, I would rather die. God, you kill me before I have to go to those people and proclaim that message. God, I would rather you take my life than me obey that commission. Just for a moment, we're almost out of time, but just for a moment, maybe we don't have the boldness to say those words, but do we ever live like that? Do we ever live like that towards the Lord? Like somehow he doesn't have the right in our life to call us to do, put us wherever he wants us, and we almost say to him, we dig our heels in so much, and it's almost like we dare him to do anything to us or kill us, but I'm not doing that. I'll do this over here, but I'm not doing that. Here's the amazing thing. What happens next? Perhaps the Lord brought about farther-reaching saving consequences that even Jonah could imagine in his own life. What I think is so fascinating about the end of chapter 1 is even amongst the pagan sailors who aren't even really a part of this but are far from God, God is showing his heart because he's at least sprinkling what we might call seeds of grace towards them. You understand that our God is a God that finds pleasure in sprinkling grace to people who desperately need a Savior. And we're called to be a part of that. We don't have time, but let me just give you just a few observations before I give you the main point and then I give you applications and we conclude today. But I just want you to understand this. Here's the point. If you look and take an objective view of this, who is it in chapter 1 of all the characters at play that should be reflecting the heart of the Lord? Well, obviously, it's the prophet of the Lord. But in chapter 1, of all the characters, he's the one that's least reflecting the heart of the Lord. So many times, those of us who have professed Christ, unfortunately, we live like we don't know the heart of the Lord, or at least we don't reflect it. And that's what we see here. Now, I would say this to you as well. We learned through Jonah that Jonah, even though he understood truth, he wasn't living truth right now.
There's an old saying, and it's absolutely true, that you don't get to orthopraxy, meaning living the right way, without orthodoxy, understanding the right thing. Right thinking, truth, leads to right living. But what we learn in Jonah here is just because you know the right thing doesn't necessitate that you will live the right way. You can know all the things about God, but it's not really impacted your heart, and that seems to be what's happening with Jonah right now. The thing that I would tell you, though, that perhaps catches me the most interesting is that at least at this point in the story, these pagan sailors seem to be more compassionate than the prophet of the Lord is. They were willing, it seems to, for a moment, risk their lives to save Jonah's soul. But at least at this point, Jonah has been unwilling to yield his preferences and prejudices to potentially save the Ninevites' soul. Listen, hear me say this as we look at this passage. What we learn from this is God was in control of everything on that ship for his purposes, which leads us to this. Let me make two statements, the second of which is our spiritual principle. God absolutely has the right to send his salvation message to whomever he desires. But listen, how that affects us is God holds the authority to send his servant with his salvation message to everyone, especially to those to whom we may not want to go. Listen to just a few applications as we think about this. It is very easy to run to the God who saves, but run from the God who sends. But what we need to understand is it's the same God who sends that saves. And often, God's act of saving us is his act of sending us. Acts chapter 9 with the Apostle Paul. But don't miss this as it relates to our life. It is hard for us to say we have genuinely experienced the hand of God in salvation if we do not reflect the heart of God in service. And that's what we see in chapter 1. Look for a moment at how the chapter ends. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. For where he is, you know that he must have found some bit of comfort and relief that it was all over. But then he finds himself in the belly of the fish. You think God has his attention at this point? What about you? What about me? Does God have your attention? Does God have our attention? Listen, God has the right to send us to the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has the right to get our attention to do so. There is a song, it's a relatively new song, at least it's a new one that I've heard. I don't know much about the group. The name of the group is Cain. I have no idea why they call themselves Cain. And the song that's I've heard on radio quite a bit, it's called The Commission. And basically, the lyrics are just a retelling of Jesus giving the Great Commission to his people. And there are some lyrics, I think it's the second verse that I'll try not to mess this up, that goes like this. Don't forget what I taught you. I've conquered death and I hold the keys. Where I go, you will go too, but there's much to do here before you leave. Go tell the world about me. I was dead and now I live. I have to go now for a little while, but goodbye is not the end. As we wrap up today, I think that encapsulates what we're called to do as Christians and even what we see in the book of Jonah, at least chapter 1. And my question for you, my question for me, my question for us is, what will you do with that little while? That is the question for us as we think about God's authority. Would you bow with me in prayer? As the worship team begins to make their way up, I know we're a few moments after our hour, but I would like for us to just take a few moments and reflect and meditate on what we see and what we learn about the nature of God. And the message is easy, I think, from the stand, not easy, but clear, simple. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ, his death is for you. God's grace extends even to you. If you don't know him, would today be the day of salvation for you? But if we have claimed to know him and we say that he's redeemed us, then we need to understand we are called to go out and live in such a way to where we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone, even to those that perhaps we don't think are like us or that we sometimes by prejudices don't want to go share with. Let's pray and then we'll have a time of respect, reflection and response. Gracious Father, thank you for this chapter. Thank you for this message that strikes us right in the heart and shows us your heart, but shows us what the heart of your servant should be as well. We love you. We thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. Help us to be those that go out and proclaim it. And we help us to be those that understand that we need to be those that understand there is no prejudices in the sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ. You have called us to share it with everyone. Father, the good news of Jesus is for everyone. So help us, first of all, to know it ourselves, and help us to be those that go out and take the commission to proclaim it with the world. We love you, we thank you, and we give you this time, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.